Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
We begin this morning our sermon series on Colossians. Colossians is a small book with a big message. We see the supremacy of Christ and Christ's sufficiency for his people. Today's sermon text comes from Colossians verses 1 and 2. With the word open before us now, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down your inspired words, which you have preserved for us. Lord, we thank you that we can give you praise for what you have revealed to us through your scriptures. Lord, we pray that the word might dwell in us richly. Lord, it would be a rich deposit for us this morning. Lord, we pray for your help to give us the ears to hear through your Holy Spirit, but also for me as the preacher to preach your words and not my words. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Please take heed how you hear. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Do you have a list of mental questions you would like to be answered when you get to heaven? Maybe they're deep theological questions about why bad things happen to good people. Why did my aunt have to suffer? Why is there pain and torment in this world? Maybe you have a list of questions like that you wish to be answered. Maybe you have a little bit more humorous questions to ask. Why are there such things as mosquitoes? Why flies? Why does a giraffe look so ridiculous? Maybe you've got questions like this. I have a question that I would like to be answered, but it's not a deep theological question, but it's more, I would like to hear some stories. One of these questions I would love to hear about a man called Epaphras. Epaphras is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible, but interestingly, he has a lot to do with the letter we're going to be studying. He has a lot to do with how the letter arrived at the church, how the church started. But before we get to the actual people that delivered the letter, Tychicus and Onesimus, we need to go back some years. If we turn back to Acts chapter 19, we see that Paul arrives in Ephesus. He meets with some disciples who only had the baptism of John and did not have the baptism of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He then baptizes them, teaches them about the triune baptism. But then he enters into a synagogue and speaks boldly there for 3 months, persuading and reasoning with them about the kingdom of God. But it's not well received. They were stubborn, and they continued in their unbelief. And he went and taught at a school or a hall of Tyrannus. He continued to do so daily. He has this strong bond with the church at Ephesus, one of his longest spanning ministry periods of about 3 years. You can see this in Acts 20, where when he meets the Ephesian elders on the shore of Miletus. But there's an interesting piece of the puzzle that we do not have. Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years, but he never went to Colossae. He never visited this region. He never met people in the church, we see from Colossians 2, verse 1. He didn't see them face to face. So this raises some very important questions. How did the gospel get to plant this small church in Colossae? And then how did Paul, who was in Rome at the time when he wrote this letter, hear about this church and then write this letter to this church? And the key to all this is this one man, Epaphras. Colossae is located about 100 miles east of Ephesus in a region of Phrygia on the southern bank of the river of Lycus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And this was a fertile valley that produced abundance of crops and figs and olives. But Colossae was not what it once was. It had been diminished throughout the years and become rather a small town. Maybe, and this is just speculation, but young Epaphras and Onesimus traveled to Ephesus to deliver goods for the port in Ephesus because of their master Philemon. Or maybe Epaphras had traveled to Ephesus to visit the temple of the goddess Artemis, worshiping her. Then only on his way out, he was walking and he notices this crowd. This crowd is listening to a man teach in the hall of Tyrannus. He asks a couple of people who this man is that is talking, and they say, this is Paul. This is the man once known as Saul, the one who persecuted the church, but now he's proclaiming and preaching about Christ. The man continues and says that this Paul has done great miracles. Even handkerchiefs and aprons he had touched with his skin are carried to the sick, and they are healed. The man continued to explain that many people have denounced their practices of magic and even burned their expensive book. Epaphras started fighting and pushing and as he seeks to hear what this man is actually saying. Eventually he is able to push his way through the crowd to where Paul is, and he hears Paul's very words from the mouth about Jesus Christ. And he proclaims to them, telling them that the gods that are made with hands are not gods at all. Epaphras, like many people that reside in Ephesus in Asia, which is where Colossae is, believed in the gospel. Now, it's speculation at this point, but it's very realistic that this is how the gospel got from Ephesus, from Paul, to this church in Colossae. Epaphras at some point returns to his hometown of Colossae and starts proclaiming the gospel to the people in that community. He proclaims the grace of God in truth, and they understood it. But that only answers one of these questions that we have. How did the gospel get to this small church? Epaphras. He goes there and he's a faithful minister, a faithful servant proclaiming the gospel, and these saints here understood it. They believed this gospel. But the second question is, how did Paul hear about it enough to be able to write a letter to them? And again, the key is Epaphras. Years later, Epaphras would find himself in prison in Rome in about 62 AD. There he meets Paul, and he tells Paul about his church. He tells him how he started and proclaimed the gospel, and he told them how he struggles in his prayers for this church, that they might stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. You can imagine the old, aged ears of Paul hearing about this small church in Colossae and rejoicing with him to see this seed planted, that this seed was planted, the seed was watered, the seed had grown, and by the grace of God into a fellowship of faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Epaphras, Philemon, Onesimus, all converts doing the Lord's work. This is how this letter from Paul then arrived at the threshold of the church in Colossae. Throughout a fellow prisoner who had faithfully served Christ and his church and whose prayers would be answered when this letter was sent to them. This book, this small letter, is a sweet book packed with rich Christological theology. One scholar says Colossians is one of Paul's most elegant yet compact epistles in the New Testament. And this letter speaks of Christ as Lord over all creation, even the invisible realm. It also speaks about Christ that has secured redemption for his people, uniting them in his death, resurrection, and his fullness. And we will be looking at this elegant yet compact letter to this church and see, even though it is written 2,000 years ago, it is still applicable to us today, that we can mine these riches found in this letter. When this letter arrives on this threshold of this church, they open it up and read these two verses. When studying a book in the Bible, it's very important to understand many different factors that help you try and read it. You can read a letter, but having some of these answers to these questions help you understand the letter in more depth. I like to, when studying an epistle, I like to focus on four A's. The first is author, who wrote it? The second is audience, who did he write it to? Then you understand the relationship between these two, the audience and the author. When you read Timothy, understanding the relationship of Paul, the spiritual father, writing to his spiritual son as he begins his ministry in Ephesus, or as Paul closes his last chapter in his life with 2 Timothy, this sweet letter to his spiritual son. This helps us understand the letter a little bit more. So author or audience. The third is aspirations. Why is this letter written? And then finally, what do the author want the audience to do with this letter? Obviously, you can't answer it all the time. With the book of Hebrews, we don't know definitively who the author is. So we can't answer it, but it does help us when we read through it. So firstly, we look at the author. First, we see the author is Paul, writing verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul had never seen this church face to face. However, when he writes this letter to them, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. Literally, one sent. His credentials are not in anything he has done. Not in a degree he has achieved. It's not in how many churches he has planted. He is one, a messenger of Christ. We'll see this union throughout Christ, throughout this whole letter. But I think it's important here that he writes to them because he is an apostle of Christ by the will of God. This is what unites these two groups. Is Christ. One body, one faith, one baptism, one church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul also mentions our brother, your brother, my brother, because of Christ. It's all this union that we have in Christ. Paul is able to write this letter to this church he's never stepped foot in, to people he's never seen face to face, all because of Christ. That is Christ's church. Christ is the one that has the authority. Christ is the one who is supreme and sufficient. He also introduces Timothy, and he says, Timothy, our brother. Timothy is Paul's secretary of this letter, or fancy term of amanuensis. Recently, in the past 50 years, scholars have questioned if Paul actually wrote the letter of Colossians due to two things. First is the style of writing. And then second is some sets of theological statements he uses. Simply, they see that there's 28 words that are found in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians that are unique to those two books. And out of those 28 that are unique to Ephesians and Colossians, 18 are found in Colossians. Throughout this letter, Paul uses about 425 different words in the letter, and 18 are unique to Colossians. But that's their basis why they don't think that this letter is written by the hand of Paul. Simply put, I think this can be refuted in many different ways. I think the simplest way is that if you were to judge my writing on the words that I use, it would seem that I might have 6 or 7 authors within me. Depends on the topic that I am preaching on or writing on, the day of the week it is, what I've been listening to or reading, what I ate for breakfast. All these things can change the words that I use, but it doesn't then mean that I'm a different author. And I think ultimately the content drives the words and the different words in Colossians compared to other books or letters that Paul wrote. One is the Christological hymn found in Colossians 1, verse 15 and following. Recently heard a story of a scholar who took up this approach of using unique words to prove unique authorship. He applied it to the book or the stories of Winnie the Pooh. He concluded in a satirical way that there could have been at least 6 authors of Winnie the Pooh. I think that just goes to point the flawed basis of coming and approaching these letters. But Paul is the author. Paul is in prison, probably about 62 AD. He's done a lot of his missionary journeys. Coming to the last years in his life, he writes this letter to this church because of his fellow prisoner, Epaphras. He hears of them. He hears of false teaching that is around them and writes this letter to point them to Christ. And it's only through Christ's authority that he is able to teach that, to write that. It's only with their union to Christ. So the second A we're looking at is audience. Who is this letter written to? Paul writes this letter. Who is his audience? And we see this in verses 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. As stated earlier, Paul never went to Colossae, this church in Colossians, and never met any of these church members face to face. This church is mostly made up of Greeks based on the names in the final greetings. This city that once stood tall and high, had a high merchant profile, was once called the great city of Phrygia, which is the region which it's located in. However, it slowly dwindled considerably in size and significance, and Colossae was struck with an earthquake around the time the letter was written. The city was rebuilt without aid from the Roman Empire and never grew back to its glory days. Eventually, the city would be destroyed in about the 12th century. Interestingly, the Lord used Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to pen Colossians. Paul also read a letter another to the Laodiceans, but we don't know what that letter says. It is the letter of the Colossians that has been preserved to a smaller church in a smaller city. But it's interesting that Paul writes this letter to the church in Colossians, and these members of the church are called saints, holy ones, that these are Gentiles. This is Paul's ministry. He is an apostle to the Gentiles, to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is why he's in Rome. This is why he went on so many missionary journeys. It's why he was shipwrecked, beaten, and bruised. And they're called holy ones. They're called faithful. And we'll see that they are, in fact, united to Christ. They are a faithful church. They're brothers of Paul. They're a part of the family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Long-lost cousins, seemingly. But the key to all of this, and the key to the letter of Colossians, really is Christ. That Christ is supreme and sufficient. That Paul is called by Christ, but his union to this church that he's never seen is through Christ. They're saints, they're holy ones because of what Christ has done for them. He has purchased them on their behalf. He's the mystery which is revealed. Christ is the one who they are faithful to, which unites them. Christ is the one who calls through adoption. Paul is able to call them brothers and sisters in Christ. It is Christ which is the glue which holds them all together. It's Christ that they're able to be called holy in, like Israel is to be called holy. So Paul writes this letter from prison to a church he's never visited before, but Paul is called by Christ, and this is a church of Christ, and this is how this union happens. This is how Paul can write this letter to them and points them to Christ. So why does Paul write this letter? And this is one of the most significant debates in the scholarly world, and it's known the Colossian heresy. Much ink has been spilled over trying to work out the reason and issue Paul is addressing in the letter to the Colossians. There's obviously this heresy that has taken place that Epaphras has told Paul about, and Paul is then writing this letter to them to address this issue which has been sent. We know the remedy is Christ, but what is the heresy which he's trying to address? So some arguments believe that the heresy is rooted in Greek philosophy. You see this kind of in 2 verse 8. See, no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty receipt, according to human tradition. Others believe it comes from more Jewish tradition when Paul in 2 verse 16 and 19 speaks about the questions of food and drink regards to festival, new moon, and Sabbath. And some maybe fall in the middle, explaining that the Colossian heresy is a fusion of religious influences, cynicism, mixing both Greek and Jewish philosophy and traditions, where some scholars even argue that there's no Colossian heresy at all. Ultimately, I think we need to be cautious about reading between the lines, emphasizing what is not said and giving that a lot of theological weight to what is said. This is called mirror reading. If a statement is made, then we assume it is combating the opposite claim. It is useful, but we need to understand its limitations, because I think you can overread if you feel like you understand the Colossian heresy, and then you read the book of Colossians with that lens, but you've got the first piece, the foundation laid incorrectly, you have the wrong Colossian heresy, then you can overread what it is saying. Our exegesis can take this, but we need to take it with a grain of salt. But since we don't know exactly, we should be cautious about placing our eggs in one basket. I think the heresy is a mix between Greek philosophy and Jewish traditions. However, the percentage of that, is it more Greek in its basis or Jewish in its basis? I'm unsure. But the Colossian heresy looks at what the false teaching Paul was trying to address. However, the critical thing is that we need to see is Christ. Christ is the remedy. It doesn't matter what the disease is, it matters what the remedy is. And if the remedy is always Christ, then to try and undermine the disease isn't necessarily helpful. The remedy is Christ. Hence why we see this Christological emphasis in the letter to the Colossians. Paul explains why he writes this letter in Colossians verses 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. For I want you to know, Paul wants the church in Colossae to know how great a struggle I, Paul, have for you, the church in Colossians, and those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. Paul tells you why he writes this letter, that they may be encouraged, they may be knit together in love, they may reach the riches of the full assurance of the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And this mystery is Christ. We see all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We'll see this theme of the mystery of Christ coming through this letter as we look at it in more detail as we proceed through this study. And as you read through it, I would encourage you to think and consider this. But Paul writes this letter because he is an apostle of Christ to this church, Colossians, because of their union to Christ. And he writes this letter that they may have the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of Christ. Then what does he want them to do? What is the application? I think you've guessed it by now. Paul writes this book to point people to Christ. To Christ's preeminence, his sufficiency. That Christ is supreme and sufficient. You can have Christ and that is all that you need. But if you seek to have other things added to Christ and leave Christ out of the equation, then you have nothing. Christ exhorts the Colossians to walk in Him, walk in Christ. That all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That he tells them to be rooted in Christ. Be rooted, built up, established, abounding in thanksgiving, he writes in Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. That Paul writes this letter as an apostle of Christ to this church in Christ to point them to Christ's supreme and sufficiency, supremacy and sufficiency. That he calls them to walk in Christ. This is why this letter is so important for us today. We might not have the Colossian heresy of Greek philosophy and Jewish tradition in our church, but we definitely have the same problem. We have a similar disease that needs the same remedy, and that is Christ. I heard a sermon once, and the pastor explained that Colossians is simply just an equation. Christ plus nothing equals everything. But everything minus Christ equals nothing. The Christ is all that you need. The Christ is supreme. The Christ is sufficient. But how often we don't necessarily think that way. We don't necessarily walk in Him. We think if we could just have Christ and something else, just a small idol, just a little God, just a little pride, just a little sin, just a little bit of our old self, just a little bit of sexual immorality, a little bit of impurity, a little bit of passion and evil desire, a little bit of coveting. But all of this is idolatry. All of this is something that we once walked in, but we're not meant to walk in now. We need to put them all away, Paul writes later. that Christ is enough, Christ is sufficient for us. But then we wake up a new morning and a little bit of something else creeps in, a little bit of anger, a little bit of wrath, malice, slander, deceit. But Christ is sufficient. The Christ plus nothing is all that we need. And our need is always Christ. It doesn't matter what century we live in, our need is always Christ. And as we look at this book, I pray that we would study it in depth. We would see Christ's supremacy, Christ's sufficiency. That when we think that Christ is not sufficient in our lives and we seek to be satisfied with different pleasures and needs of this world, we would see this as false. That Christ is preeminent. Christ is sufficient. We always need this reminder in our lives. Even as a small church, we're reminded that God uses His church, no matter the size, to expand and extend His kingdom throughout the world. And we have this letter of Colossians, but not the letter of the Laodiceans. And my prayer is your pastor echoes the prayer of Epaphras in Colossians 4:2, struggling on your behalf in prayers that you might stand fully mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And I pray as we study the book of Colossians that we might stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. That you may look only unto Christ as Lord and over all creation, even including the invisible realm. That you take hold of Christ, securing your redemption for you, His people, uniting you to Him in His death, in His resurrection, in His fullness. That Christ would be sufficient in your life. That Christ would be supreme in your life. So what do I want you to do? I want you to look unto Christ and look unto Christ. Look unto Christ. He is sufficient. He is supreme. But also read this letter. We're going to spend some time in it, so it takes about 15 to 20 minutes to read through the whole letter. Read through it. Study it. But then also memorize it. Memorizing Colossians 1:15 to 20. What a great verse to meditate and think of as Christ, who is supreme and sufficient. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have preserved Your word for us and that we have this letter which Paul wrote from a prison cell to a church he'd never stepped foot in. But You, through their union with Christ, as an apostle called of Christ to a church of Christ, pointing people to Christ, to their errors and their flaws, where they look unto other things besides Christ. Lord, I pray that we would study this letter and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that we would love Christ more fully. We would be devoted to Christ more heartily. Lord, we would see and understand Christ as the mystery revealed through the Scriptures. Lord, we would see His redemption bought for His people. Lord, I also pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of You, being fully pleasing to You, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.